be dismissed, head out to Sunday school. Well, family, we have a mountain of a passage before us this morning. We have a feast before us that is can only come from God. In Colossians chapter 1, and turn there with me if you would. We're going to read verses 15 to 20 together. You know, if you have ever, and this is really just a polite way of saying since you have, because I'm pretty sure we all have, but if you have ever thought or uttered words that begin with, God, are you? God, are you really there? Are you really able? Are you really in control? Are you really sovereign? Are you really here? Are you really good? If you've ever thought or uttered those questions, or maybe for being really honest, they've just stayed kind of in the swirl of thought in your mind that has existed in the form of doubt because you can't even bring yourself to actually say those words to God. Colossians 1, 15 to 20 is for you. And even if you never have thought or uttered those questions, if you're here simply as a living, breathing person, Colossians 1, 15 to 20 is for you. It is expansive in its reach and in its relevance to us. And we'll look at several things in these verses this morning, but the first takeaway I just want us to know right off the bat is to be assured that there is no corner of existence where the ultimate relevance and absolute sovereignty of Jesus Christ is not present. And it's because he is there and sovereign over all of it and that he is good that the answer to all the questions I just asked is a resounding yes. We've spoken of Christ as our shepherd, our lighthouse this morning. This Colossians 1:15 is really an opportunity to go into the vault and to explore the boundless and endless riches that back up those titles and those claims. And you've heard of the seven summits, the highest peak on each of the seven continents of the world. We are before the seven summits on the teaching of the person and work of Jesus Christ this morning. And my desire is that we would just travel, and it is going to be far too brief to do it justice, but to travel, as it were, peak to peak and just sit briefly for a few moments before each of these wondrous, rapturous things revealed to us about Jesus Christ. And we'll hardly have time to catch our breath looking at one vista before we have to move on to the next one, but it's just the way this passage is put together. It is relentlessly awe-inspiring. If you've ever been to Yosemite and come through that tunnel and popped out, and the vista, the valley is just laid out before you, you look to your left, it's one of the largest sheer cliffs in the entire world, almost 3,000 feet, El Capitan. You look there, and then you look over at Bridal Veil Falls, and you look down beyond that to Half Dome, and you look down over there to Upper and Lower Yosemite Falls. You're not exactly quite sure what to do with your eyes, because you look at one, and you could sit there for the day, and then you look, and it's all before you. That's how I think and where I find myself going as I spend time and have spent time in this passage this morning. And for years, having read this passage, it is relentlessly and continuously awe-inspiring. And you just find yourself trying to catch your breath to keep up with all that Paul is talking about here. So let's read the passage. Beginning in verse 15, speaking of Christ, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. I read that fairly slow. I probably should have read it much, much slower. Even the prepositions are worth just standing and staring at for hours on end. One pastor said, "I would not think it an exaggeration to say that this is one of the greatest paragraphs in the history of the world. It is dense with foundational and all-encompassing truth. It is boldly Christ-centered. Here is the heart of what the Christian faith teaches about everything, undiluted, packed tightly into one short paragraph." Think about what this passage does for all our understanding of the other passages that reveal the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 13, who is it that is removing his outer garment, wrapping an apron around himself, and washing the disciples' feet? It is the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things were created. Who is the one in Philippians 2 that is veiling himself, laying aside his glory and attributes and taking on human form in the form of a servant and being obedient to death? It is this person. I was born in the greater Washington, D.C. area, Alexandria, Virginia, to be specific. And my family, we went to church with a lady who worked in the White House, and she had talked about wanting to get our family over to the White House for a tour. Of course, you know, my parents were bonkers about that. And so one day it worked out for everyone to go except for me. I was too small at the time. And I get it now, being a parent of four boys. Like, yeah, if you can divide and conquer, take advantage of it. So no bitterness, Mom and Dad, if you're listening. But they got to go, and this lady took them around the White House, and it was amazing and wonderful. And they were walking out, I think it's by the West Wing. You all know that portico with the columns there. They're coming out, and they're walking down that portico there, and around the corner comes none other than Ronald Reagan and Margaret Thatcher. And they're not part of a huge tour group. Some of you have seen the pictures. You can come. We have pictures at my house. It's just my family and this lady and Ronald Reagan, Margaret Thatcher, and then the Secret Service around them. And it's fascinating to me to watch the pictures. The photographers were taking pictures, and later we were able to get a hold of them. But you see Reagan and Thatcher walking up, and you see them look at these three little boys, and they stop, and they bend down, and they look them in the eye, and they shake their hand, and it's like there's nothing else going on in the world for them. And if you didn't know who they were, you'd think, well, okay, a man and a lady are bending down and showing interest in these three little dudes. But then you think about the fact that here are probably the two most powerful people in the world at that time, the leaders of the free world, And they are, it's them that is taking an interest. That's what Colossians 1, 15 to 20 does for us as we think and picture everything Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John had to tell us about the words and actions and responses and everything to do with the person of Jesus Christ. Everything you read in the Gospels is informed by and is takes on that much more added significance because of who it is that is speaking and talking and acting and healing and forgiving and doing all these things. So it's just a tremendous, tremendous passage. And before we embark on this journey, I just want to go through two quick things, kind of a pre-flight checklist, if you will, remind ourselves of a few things that will help focus our understanding of what it is we are seeing and beholding this morning in this passage. And the first thing is anytime we open our Bibles, to remember that God, the revelation giver, the definer, the author of reality, is revealing reality, is revealing truth to us, the revelation receivers. Anytime we open our Bibles, we should not breeze past this foundational point. God in his grace, not out of need, not because we deserve to know things about him, but because of his grace and love and for his glory, he has chosen to make himself known. And in doing so, to make reality, to make things as they really are known. He is the revelation giver, the only revelation giver, truth teller. What qualifies him for this title? Well, that's an answer that could take the rest of the morning and many others. But let's just start with the fact that he, through the agency of his son, the Word, spoke into existence all that exists. He is eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present. He is the uncaused cause of everything that exists. When the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that immediately and irrevocably for all time sets the Bible apart from any other book that has been or ever will be written. This is the book in which the author of reality is pleased to reveal himself. We, on the other hand, are the revelation receivers. And it's good for us to remember that because we want to forget just about every half second of the day. You had nothing to do with your entrance into this world. And every day, every moment is a reminder to you and I of our dependence on things outside of ourselves in order to even sustain life, starting with air, food, water, an inhabitable climate that sustains life. We are utterly dependent beings. And on top of that, no matter how much we have of all those things in our lives, we are irrevocably headed towards the cessation of life. The vapor, the flower of the field, that is the best we can do in terms of sustaining life. And as we grow older, with a lot of smaller deaths we die, that prepares for that one final one. I remember reading, I was a long time ago, someone said, I knew I was getting old whenever I had to bend down. I looked around to see if there was anything else I needed to do or grab before I got back up. I already kind of feel myself doing that whenever I have to get down. So it is it's just a foundational importance that we keep this in mind when we open any portion of Scripture, but certainly this one. Because what is laid out here in Colossians 1, it's not a sales pitch. It's not a, hey, what do you think about this? Do you buy it? Yes? No? It's the author of reality graciously communicating to us, creatures desperate to know and to understand things as they really are. The question for us this morning is not, is this true, or do I like it or not like it, or would I do something different if I was the revelation giver? That's just not the question for you and for I this morning. The question is, will I respond sensibly and reasonably and in line with what is graciously being revealed. And the wonderful thing is the news is better than we can ever imagine. If you're here in Christ, the news is, it's just incredible. So that's the first thing. Second thing on our pre-flight checklist, let's remember the purpose of this letter really quickly. At its most foundational letter, what is Paul doing in these verses? He's telling the Colossians about the beloved son who's just referred to in 13 and 14, the one into whose kingdom we have been transferred from the domain of darkness. And remember, he's not writing in a vacuum. His description of this beloved son in this passage is tied to the whole purpose of his writing for the letter. Remember the Colossians, they're young believers. They've come to faith through the ministry of Epaphras, who himself came to faith through the ministry of Paul. They certainly don't have all the New Testament. I mean, they're being given some of it right here. And so these false teachers have come to town, and these young believers are being told things like, well, what you have is good, but you could have something better. You could have a deeper version of your faith. You could be experiencing more. And to a group of young believers, that might have sounded tempting. That might have sounded good. They may not have readily seen that the underlying goal of that kind of teaching has one purpose, and that is to attack, to diminish the supremacy and preeminence of Christ. And the reason it does that is because that line of thinking wants to call into question Christ's sufficiency. If you can rob him of some of the power, of some of the greatness, of some of the attributes of who he is, then you can rightly call into question, well, then is he actually able to be who he says he is and to do what he says he will do? And as Paul will say later in chapter 2, he doesn't want these brothers and sisters to be taken captive by this philosophy and this empty deceit, to buy the lie that there's a deeper spiritual life outside of Christ wrapped up in things like human tradition, angel worship, separating or compartmentaling our lives between the spiritual and the physical, the secular and the sacred. He says, don't willingly walk back into those chains of captivity that cause you to look to anyone or anything else, including yourself, for your spiritual life and for your now and forever satisfaction and peace with God, your creator. It's to that wrong thinking and message of those false teachers that Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, responds with this book and with this passage. And as we've seen so far in the study, right, Paul didn't waste any part of the greeting or introduction in getting the point across about exalting Christ, but now we dive straight into the heart, straight into the meat of the letter. And Paul really takes these false teachers on head to head. And what he's saying is to any who would seek to diminish Christ's power, his rank, his sovereignty, his standing, his eternality, his wisdom, his preeminence, his sufficiency, to any who would do that in any way, shape, or form, to any who would seek to attribute either creation of all that is made or the moment-by-moment sustaining of all that has been made to anything or anyone other than Christ, Paul says, you've got it wrong. And believers, don't buy it for a minute. What's going on is this. People are seeking to limit, to constrain, to kneecap the person and work of Jesus Christ, to call into question his sufficiency, to call into question all that he says he is. And I love the way he does it, because sometimes he attacks the error, and he'll do that, but here he does it by extolling the virtues of Christ, setting us before these mountaintops. So keep those two things in mind. Keep those two things right in your view as we take a brief cruise before these mountaintops. What is this beloved son? Who is this beloved son into whose kingdom we have been transferred? That's what Paul is answering in these verses. Verse 15, he is. Verse 17, he is. Verse 18, he is. Verse 18, he is. This is what Paul is doing in this passage. He is telling us about the beloved Son. And there's a word in his quiver here that he pulls out in these verses more than any other to describe Jesus, and it makes a lot of sense given the backdrop that we just looked at about what was going on in Colossae. 8 times in 6 verses, Paul uses the word all. 7 times it comes across as the word all. Once in verse 18, it comes across as the word everything, but it's the same original basic root word, all. All. As each mountaintop that we're going to look at appears, at each stop, Paul wants us to know that everything we are looking at in the scope of our view is filled with who Christ is, what he has done, and that he himself is the reason it continues to exist. He is all of it. There are two main groupings of areas in this passage where Paul's going to look at Christ's preeminence. We're only going to get to the first group this morning here in 15 to 17. It's Christ's preeminence and superiority over all the created cosmos. Next week, we're going to look at his superiority and preeminence over the spiritual world, this company of called out people from darkness to light, the church. And we're going to look at his preeminence over that. But this morning, we're just going to have time for the first part in 15 and 16 to really examine Christ's superiority over all that is created. So what's the first peak we come to? He is, in verse 15, the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is God made visible. Hebrews 1:3, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. John 1:14, word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And as we read 15 and 16, you know, Genesis 1 may come to mind. The created order, the creation account may come to mind. But notice there's a substantial difference in Genesis 1 and Colossians 1 and who's being talked about. Genesis 1:27 says we are, that's us humans, we are created in the image of God. But Jesus does not exist in the image of God. He is the image of God. He is God made visible. As Michael Reeves says in his book, Rejoicing in Christ, there is no God in heaven unlike Jesus. This becoming visible thing is probably the most arresting thing for me as a father witnessing the birth of our boys. Right, this little embryo that becomes a fetus that you know, you sleep next to for 9 months. You think about, imagine Jonathan and Mallory just living in the bliss of this morning. All of a sudden, this little tiny thing becomes visible. No one prepared me for that. No one prepared me for watching that take place. And if I almost would, and I understand moms will rush the stage and say, I'll beat you myself, but to slow down and watch moment by moment this baby become visible, earlobes and gums and fingernails and kneecaps and ankle bones and toes, and it's all of a sudden it's all just visible. My circuit board was fried every time that took place. Nothing else on earth like it. And the Son of God is the image of the invisible God. He is God made visible. We've seen him. We've touched him, John said. The second peak, he's the firstborn of all creation. Now, what's meant by the term firstborn? What does it mean? There's two main uses of the word firstborn throughout the Bible. One refers to the physical, actual order of being born first. Another use refers to firstborn in terms of order, rank, status, importance. What version is Paul intending here? Well, a couple ways that gets answered, but one happens immediately in the next word, for by him all things were created. All things were created. Jesus didn't create himself. We read in without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was not made. And also keep in mind the purpose of why Paul's writing this letter. It's to highlight the preeminence of Christ. Jesus is first in priority and importance in all that is created because he had no beginning. He's utterly separate from all that was created. He created it. Firstborn here, the use of the term is meant to drive home Paul's point about Christ's supremacy, not to diminish it. And the eternal existence of Jesus was under attack here in the first century in Colossae. It was under attack in the fourth century with a bishop named Arius. You may have heard of the Council at Nicaea. It was convened largely to address his statement that there was a time when the Son of God did not exist. It just has come down throughout history, and it's still under attack to this day. If you were to pick up a copy of the New World Translation used by Jehovah's Witnesses, and you were to turn to Colossians 1 and read verses 16 and 17, this is what you would hear. This is what you would read. Listen for the word other. Because by means of him, all other things were created. In the heavens and upon the earth, things visible, things invisible, no matter what, whether thrones or lordships or governments or authorities, all other things have been created through him and for him. Also, he is before all other things, and by means of him, all other things were made to exist. Now, there are two Greek words for the word other. One refers to others of the same kind. One refers to others of a different kind. Neither of those words appear anywhere in the Greek text of this passage. If you are going to limit Christ and argue that he had to be made, you have to do something with this text other than what's there. And the way they get around it is they just pop this word other in there. And again, I ask the question, why do that? Did the editors of this version just decide one day they wanted to have fun? It is the same continual string showing up in a different form, underlying it all, of an effort to minimize the all-sovereign, powerful, eternal existence of the Son of God. And it's been going on throughout history. And by the way, I'll just say, I think this is one reason why doctrine, or what doctrine is, sound teaching, why it matters. The word doctrine, it seems to be a very easy target with which to simply lob grenades at. It's cold, it's heartless, it's academic, it's divisive, it's arrogant, it's devoid of the Spirit, it just divides people. I remember hearing, like in college, having conversations around this, and even then, being part perplexed and part saddened as I heard that. And I want to ask, what do you mean when you hear the word doctrine? What is this passage before us this morning other than doctrine? It is rapturously wonderful. It takes our breath away. We just talked about John 1:14, the only Son from the Father. There are not multiple Jesuses. This is why sound teaching matters. There isn't a Jesus who hasn't existed from all of eternity and one who has. There's not a Jesus who didn't speak and warn people of the reality of hell and one who did. There is not a Jesus who didn't identify sin in opposition to God with stunning boldness and clarity, and one who did. There's not a Jesus who said, don't worry about it, do the best you can. Believe in the overall goodness of yourself and in the universe, and it'll all work out in the end. And then one who said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There's not a Jesus who said, if you want to follow me, just do your best to fit me in and around your schedule when it's convenient for you. And one who said, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Truth, by its very nature, is narrow. That just goes part and parcel with the word truth. There's only one Jesus, and it's the one revealed to us in the scriptures. And he was full of grace and truth, who existed from all of eternity, who did warn people about stepping out into eternity without the forgiveness of sin, who called sin for what it was, but was also so exceedingly clear and gracious and patient and identifying and helping people see him as the answer to that problem. Remember, this is an important point. Remember the pre-flight. We are revelation receivers, not revelation givers. God wants our heads along with our hearts. John 4, what kind of people is God seeking? People to worship the Father in spirit and in truth. How's the Holy Spirit described in John 16? The Spirit of truth who will guide you into all truth. And so part of my heart this morning is that we don't separate these two. We just don't do any service to emphasizing loving God with our hearts by minimizing the need to love him with our minds. We don't do any service to emphasizing loving God with our minds by minimizing the need to love him with all of our hearts. We can fall off the wagon on either side, and both sides hurt. So let's not make enemies out of friends. Heart and mind, spirit and truth, these are the two parallel tracks along which the train towards Christ's likeness travels. Sound doctrine is rapturously beautiful, rapturously breathtaking, and it's also exceedingly important. And you can just follow this out, whether it was the Colossian heresy in the first century, like we just talked about, the New World Translations, just follow it out. Any religious system where Christ is not all, it will not be long before you are seeing other sources needed to round out and fill up what is lacking in your spiritual life and growth. It just is tied hand in hand. If there's a limiting of Jesus that is saying anything less than what Paul says of Christ here, take it to the bank. You will see it show up in terms of human self-made efforts in some other area, because you've now created space and vacuum that needs to be filled with something, and we love filling it. And Paul won't have it, and he doesn't want it for us either. The only way Jesus was ever limited in any way, shape, or form was through, well, you know it. What's the only way Jesus was ever limited? Is through his willful, obedient, humble decision to lay aside, to veil the glories, and to step into this earth. And to wrap himself, constrain himself to the body of a human. Have you ever even tried to fathom what that must have been like? All for the purpose of reconciling, bringing those far off near to God. The third peak, verse 16. For by him all things were created. All things created by him, through him, and for him, and all things are held together by him. These prepositions by, through, and for that show up in this verse don't just give us the direction of the creation process and what it followed, but there is also a past and a present and a future aspect to them. By him. This is in reference to the work of creation in the past. And not only that he created all things, but it also reaffirms the scope of all things, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. Jesus is truly Lord of all, even Lord of Satan and his demonic powers. One writer hypothesized this way. If someone were to object to this exhaustive vision of Christ's supremacy over creation, one of the first things he may say is, what about angels in the spirit world? Even better, what about Satan and the demons? We might suspect that if there were any part of reality that wasn't in, through, and for Jesus, it would be the spirits who have rebelled against God. But the answer is no, not even them. Whatever question you have, whatever doubts you may have about the utterly extensive sovereignty of Christ, verse 16 says yes, and that too. As R.C. Sproul says, there's no maverick molecules. And as Abraham Kuyper has said, there is not a square inch in all the universe over which the risen Christ does not say, mine. By him. Through him, not just created through him, but is held together through him, the present sustaining of all that is. Very similar words appear in Hebrews 1:3 after the exact imprint of his nature. In that same verse, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He didn't just wind it up and walk away. He is presently sustaining it all moment by moment. And then for him, this pictures that future aspect of the coming king and his reign. And when it all becomes visible, why it all has gone the way it has. And the grand purpose of all creation and of the people of God, as we'll see next week, why it all was made for him. So I come back to some of those questions we talked about at the beginning this morning. God, are you? Are you there? Are you able? Are you really here in this situation? Are you really in control? Are you really sovereign over the events I'm watching take place in me and around the world? Yes, he is. To what extent? All. And it's my prayer. It has been and is my prayer that viewing these different vistas of the person of Jesus Christ has encouraged and strengthened your faith, your spirit, and your rest in Christ. The answer to those questions is yes, and the answer is all to every single one of them. Fully in control, fully sovereign. And along with that, I also hope we're encouraged to regularly spend time just gazing at the person of Christ. Sit before these vistas with no other agenda than to just take in the glory and the beauty of them. So often we open our Bible and say, what do I need? What do I need? Just open it and sit and marvel and wonder. But yes, also at times to engage in a healthy self-examination and ask the question, is the reality of who Christ is and all that he is preeminent and sovereign over and all that he is sufficient for, is that making its way, pervading and invading my life, and is it little by little growing and shaping the way that I think and live? Am I pulling this off the pages through the Spirit of God's indwelling illumination, and am I owning it for myself here in this relationship, in this work situation, in this calendar item, in this scheduling issue? Is it working its way down to the street level there? And with that, and along with that, am I moving away from a view and a relationship with Christ that relegates him or compartmentalizes him to certain days of the week or certain activities or certain spiritual exercises or ministries? Is there a box that says, Jesus, yes, here, and another box over here that says, me, I'll take it from here? Because what Colossians 1:15-20 shows us is that when that's the case, we ourselves have a diminished, minimized, constrained view of the sovereignty of Christ. We may not say it with our mouths, but functionally, that is how we are living. And Colossians 1:15-20, Paul wants to move us away from, to break down the barriers and walls of a pigeonholed spiritual existence and to see Christ as all. No division, secular, sacred, no divisions. He is there in all of it. He is over all of it. All of it, he has good. We may not be able to see it yet, but he is working it all for good. And so, brother, sister, that's my prayer for myself, for you this morning. Let the rapturous wonder of the superiority and supremacy of Christ and his sufficiency become, in an increasing way, all for you this day and this week. Pray with me if you would. Lord, our trip around these verses has been way too fast. Hardly scratched the surface, I feel like. But Lord, you've put your spirit in us, and you've given us your word. And you've revealed to us the one true, actually eternally existing Christ. Lord, I pray that the head knowledge of what we see here would not stay in the heads, but it would work our way to our hearts. And that as we respond to the truth of who Christ is, as he's shown here, our hearts would be caught up in that for the purpose of our entire being, all of us, being satisfied in Christ, not needing to go to other places to look for peace and contentment. And that you would, by your grace, move us away from a compartmentalized understanding of our relationship with you, and that you, Lord, might, you are over us, you are our Lord, and I pray, Lord, little by little, each day, that would make its way to the functional thoughts, choices, and actions by which we live our lives. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.